Our scripture reading this morning comes from three short passages, the first in Proverbs 16, which is on page 630 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to take that and follow along. And then we'll end up in Matthew 27, which is on page 966. Proverbs 16, verse 6. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Matthew 27, verse 50 to 54. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank you for this scripture. We ask that you bless this reading to us. We thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you and to learn from you, to learn from the words that Yuri has prepared to deliver to us. We just ask that you will calm our hearts and give us focus and ears to hear, and that you be with Yuri as he speaks to us. Help us, Lord, to learn what it means to fear the Lord. Bless this time, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kate. So keep your fingers in Proverbs 16 and Matthew 27. Before we get to today's sermon, I want to tell you about a conversation that I had with one of you this week, which I appreciated a lot. So one of you reached out to express concern about some of the new things we've been doing at church lately, and specifically about how we've been encouraging everyone to sit closer and farther forward by moving the padded chairs closer to the front and putting ropes on the back pews, and also by closing off the upper lounge. This person shared some legitimate concerns with me in a kind and gentle way, and as I've thought about it and prayed about it, I realized that I probably didn't explain the thought process behind these, what I consider mostly just practical and superficial changes. And I wonder if some people may seem like I just enjoy telling people what to do and where they should sit. So I should probably say, first of all, that I am not personally deeply invested in the ropes or in having the folding partition closed at all. But all that said, most of the feedback I've heard about these changes has been positive, so that's why we've kind of kept going with them. But I also want to emphasize that not all of the recent changes are important to the vision that I feel God has given to me for our church. And indeed, the changes that I feel most strongly about are the ones that I've put the most effort into explaining. But they may not always be the most obvious when you come into the sanctuary. And the main thing that I feel strongly about is that we need to teach the whole family of God, including our kids, to worship together. And so that's why I've been preaching about that and talking to people one-on-one about that for more than a year. And part of that change is, of course, adjusting the Sunday morning schedule as we've done this fall, shortening the service length, and providing faith formation classes for the adults as well. But as for the other changes, like the ropes and the folding partition, these are just some things that we're trying out. And we're just trying them out to see how they work, if they work, and this is why I haven't spoken very much about them up until now. So again, to be clear, roping off the back pews and separating the upper lounge area from the sanctuary are not high priorities for me. They're just experiments, ideas that we're trying out for a few months. And if you have strong feelings about them, I would invite you to talk to me or to Philip or one of the other council members about them sometime this month so that the council can discuss them at our next meeting at the end of October. As I say, most of the feedback we've heard has been positive up to this point, but if these changes are making your life difficult, we do want to hear from you as well. So I just want to explain where the idea came from, first of all, what's behind it. The idea of roping off some of the pews came up in the summer when it was really hot, and in order to keep people cool, we had to run a lot of fans at full blast, which made it really difficult for people to hear what's being said from the front. So we thought that if we drew people closer together, we could cluster the fans and we could run them on a low setting and provide relief for people, but at the same time, not compete with the speakers. So that was the rationale, and it seemed to have worked well in the summer. So why have we kept that going into the fall? Well, we discovered that there was an added bonus. And that bonus was that many of you felt a greater sense of community from being physically closer to each other. Being closer together also meant that we could hear one another sing well. And many of the people I spoke to told me that that was also a great encouragement to them. Now, keeping the folding partition closed after the renovations to the upper lounge were completed, went along with that same sense of people feeling closer and worshiping together, singing alongside one another. And also, having the folding doors closed helps with the clarity of the sound in the sanctuary. And as we all know, muddiness of the spoken word is a chronic problem in this auditorium at all times of the year. And also, since the upper lounge has a speaker in it, and a bathroom in it, for that matter, it also seemed to me that it could function as a kind of cry room, giving parents a handy place to go if they feel that their kids are getting a little too loud. Folding doors staying shut muffles those sounds, and because of the speaker in that room, parents can still keep up with what's going on in the service. I think that keeping the folding doors shut also helps the upper lounge feel like a place that's set apart, special, a room for prayer or reading or just a little peace and quiet, a place to just sit and breathe for a moment if it's getting too much. So that's what's behind those particular changes, and I want to reiterate that it does not bother me in the slightest when people move the ropes if they have to come in after the service has begun. I should say that again. It doesn't bother me at all if you're feeling like your ears are burning or something like that and you're sitting in the back. It doesn't bother me at all if you move the ropes, if you need to come in after the service has begun because you're concerned about disturbing other people. And I want to make sure everybody understands that we encourage anyone and everyone to use the upper lounge whenever you need it. As I said, there's a bathroom in there, there's a speaker in there, it's a comfortable place. And also, one other thing, as Michelle mentioned earlier this morning, if you and your kids need a little bit of room to spread out, or just a place to feel a little bit less conspicuous, especially as we're going through all these difficult changes of having the kids with us in the service now, we've now provided some tables at the back of the sanctuary so that you can sit and color there and or read a book or something with your kids. So I just wanted to start off this morning by explaining a little bit about that and again, encourage you that if you have some thoughts of your own about it, to talk to me or to Philip or anybody who's on the council, These are decisions that we want the whole congregation to make together, and the council is the place where we discuss those kinds of things. Let's pray together once again. Lord God, we need your help to draw our minds to things above, not to earthly things. So often, Lord, we can be distracted by things that are very important and very good, but they are not the ultimate. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to see you this morning more clearly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned about clarity. Can you all hear me okay, how I'm speaking, the level? Okay, great. I'm just going to invite you once again to turn to Proverbs 16, verse 6. It's page 630 in your pew Bibles. In case it went by a little quickly for you before. Proverbs 16, verse 6. It's just a short little proverb, a little saying. Page 630. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. And then just turn over a few pages. Proverbs 23, this one is found on page 638 in your pew Bible. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. Page 638. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. And if you have a bulletin in your hands, I'll start this message by letting you in on the central truth of today's message, which is that the fear of the Lord trains you to know what is right. The fear of the Lord trains you to know what is right, and frees you to actually do it. The fear of the Lord trains you to know what is right and frees you to actually do it. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is the second part of a two-part message about the fear of the Lord. The last time we talked about the dilemma of the fear of the Lord. In a nutshell, the Bible tells us over and over again that we should fear God. But it also tells us over and over again that we should not be afraid. And we talked a little bit about what the fear of God is and what it is not. For instance, whether it's trembling or a sense of vertigo or nausea, some kind of physical manifestation of fear is natural when the realization of who and what God is hits you hard. Especially, like John in the picture here, you have an obvious encounter with him. But that said, this kind of physical reaction is not a regular occurrence for most people. Generally speaking, the knowledge of God provokes a more abstract sense of reverence and awe. On the other hand, the fear of God is not what people often think it is. That is, something menacing. The fear of God is not something that one human being inflicts on another. It is not something that makes it hard to trust God or other people. That certainly is a kind of fear, but it is not what the Bible is talking about when it commands us to fear God. So that's what the fear of the Lord is not. But I suggested that whatever the fear of the Lord is, it lies along the road to truly loving, truly trusting God. Or to use the wording that I used 2 weeks ago, the road to I love God passes through I fear God. So today I want to think some more about what that fear is, and also to talk about whether there is a connection between the fear of the Lord and doing good, what we call virtue. The Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs, is quite clear that there is a connection, and that having or knowing the fear of the Lord makes you a better person. Our main verse today, Proverbs 16, verse 6, asserts that the fear of the Lord helps us to avoid evil. In other words, the proverb is saying that the fear of the Lord steers us away from sinning in the first place. But how? How does it do this? And I have to admit, I've been asking myself this question out of a sense of frustration lately, out of my disappointment with my own failures, with my own sinful and rebellious heart. And I've wondered, do people who are truly terrified of doing something wrong actually sin less often? And the conclusion I've come to is that no, they don't. Because even if you are successful at scaring yourself into changing your behavior, if fear is how you go about it, your sin will just go into hiding. And it'll just take another, less conspicuous form. So we may punish ourselves for having a bad temper so much that we no longer lash out in anger on the outside. But all of a sudden, we start grumbling. We may beat ourselves up for indulging our flesh so much that we no longer drink or look at pornography the way we once did. But all of a sudden, we're wasting our time on so-called harmless distractions. Or we may tear ourselves to pieces for having once sought status with a big career, fancy clothes, and flashy cars. But all of a sudden, we're worrying about money. And we're giving less. So, if scaring yourself into living better is not the answer, what is this verse talking about? How do we go about being truly zealous for the fear of the Lord? What does that even mean? Well, first we have to realize that the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is a special kind of compound in Hebrew. It's an idiom, which means it doesn't quite signify what it sounds like. With idioms, if you add up the dictionary meanings of the individual words together, it might not help you understand the meaning of the total phrase. It could have something to do with one of the words or it could mean something entirely different. Now, every language has a lot of idioms, words and phrases that don't add up to the literal meaning of each word. For instance, anyone who's ever cut corners knows that it has nothing to do with scissors and shapes. So if we don't realize that the fear of the Lord is an idiom, the phrase, the fear of the Lord is an idiom, the way it's used in our verse will go over our heads, so to speak. So as I say, the fear of the Lord is a Hebrew idiom, so it's impossible to discover the full meaning of the phrase by analyzing the words fear and Lord. Even though in this case, the meaning of the phrase is related to both of those words. But to really understand what the phrase means, we have to look at how it's used in lots of other places in the biblical wisdom literature. Now, we're not going to take the time to do that right now, but I'd invite you to do it, because what you'll find is that the expression, the fear of the Lord, when we find it in the biblical wisdom literature, that's Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, it isn't really talking about fear in the ways that we might assume it is. In other words, in other places, the Bible uses the word fear in the conventional way. But here it doesn't. So what does this idiom, this phrase, mean? In the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, that phrase, refers to a body of knowledge, that is, to information that can be studied and taught. It is the whole biblical teaching, God's manual, you could call it, on how to live. And it has been revealed to us by him mainly in the law, with the Hebrew word for that is Torah, which means teaching, and also in wisdom books like Proverbs. So this is why we find in Psalm 34, for instance, the psalm we sang at the beginning of the service, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Or in Psalm 19, where we find the fear of the Lord mentioned in a list alongside the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, and the ordinances of the Lord. Now, if this is so, if the fear of the Lord refers to the whole biblical teaching on the right way to live, then it's no wonder that Proverbs 16:6 insists that through the fear of the Lord, this whole biblical teaching on how to live, a man avoids evil. It seems obvious then. The instruction to be zealous for the fear of the Lord also starts to make a lot of sense. Be zealous for this teaching, for this body of knowledge. And we see this in Proverbs 2, for instance, where he tells you, listen to my words, increasing intensity. Listen, listen, pursue it, and then you will understand the fear of the Lord. This isn't the whole story, is it? Remember the first part of our proverb. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. In other words, the proverb speaks both of avoiding sin before it happens. That's the second part of the proverb. But it also assumes that no matter how thoroughly you're trained in the fear of the Lord and this body of knowledge, sin has already happened. That is, you have sinned. And you will sin again, no matter how well you know the fear of the Lord. The sin may not be obvious. It may be very well hidden deep down in your heart. No one may see you grumbling. No one may see where your eyes flit around to. No one may know your shallowness. No one may know your lack of charity, your stinginess. But it's there, lurking. Just as in need of atonement as any other sin. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, God himself laments the hypocrisy that good training can sometimes make possible. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me, and now the literal word here is not worship, but fear. The same word as in the fear of the Lord. Their fear of me, God says, is made up only of rules taught by men. When hearts are not truly transformed, sin easily finds a place to hide. It changes its clothes. It bides its time. So that people can deceive even themselves, thinking that they're better than they really are. That their old sins are dealt with simply because they don't look the same as they once did. That because of all their good training, the fear of God that they or someone else beat into them, they don't need atonement. Why would I need to be forgiven? I haven't done anything wrong. We've heard some prominent people say. It's interesting that Jesus picked up this very same passage from Isaiah in his dealings with people who were very well trained indeed. They knew the fear of the Lord to a T. They even added to it and inflicted their version of it on everyone they could get their hands on. As Jesus says to them, they made the burden even greater and made their followers twice the son of hell that they were. For them, it was very easy to sing the songs, to say the pious phrases, to follow the rules, to give the appearance of fearing God. But their hearts, as Jesus told them to their faces, were far from him. They were hypocrites and blind guides with hearts that were defiled. He could see all this and called them out for it, called them to a true fear of the Lord. And that's why they killed him. Which brings us to our final scripture passage and the story of the Roman centurion. I'd invite you to turn there, Matthew 27. I'm just going to read two of those verses, Matthew 27, 50 and 54. I'm not going to actually put it up on the screen because we're going to put up a different one on the screen in a moment. Page 966 in your Pew Bible, Matthew 27, starting verse 50. And then we'll skip to verse 54. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And this terror didn't only have to do with the earthquake and the darkness, and certainly not with the other things that Matthew mentions, since they would not have known about those at this point. We'll see about that in a moment, that this is not just about those external things. Luke tells the story of this moment a little differently. He highlights different aspects of the centurion's sudden and unexpected profession of faith. Luke writes, "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts." Under normal circumstances, A Roman centurion wouldn't have thought twice about crucifying a condemned criminal. To severely punish someone who deserved it was an honorable duty. In doing his duty, according to the customs of his own people, this Roman would have considered that he was demonstrating his fear of the gods. But somewhere along the line, it dawned on him that this job was not like the other jobs that he'd carried out dutifully and efficiently so many times before. What had started for him as a mundane demonstration of his skill at inflicting the maximum amount of pain ended, the Gospels tell us, with his sudden realization that he had a small but vital part in a drama he couldn't even begin to understand. He realized that instead of a criminal, he had just killed a righteous man. For one. But then, confusingly, he praised God about it. Luke tells us. But the confusion only increases because he was now also aware that this righteous man was also the Son of God. So, understandably, he was terrified, as Matthew says. Likewise, all these witnesses that Luke talks about who showed up for the sport of watching it, who were bound and determined that this man hanging on a cross was a blasphemer and a nuisance, and good riddance to him, these people were confronted with the fact that a great injustice had just been done, so they beat their breasts despite themselves. This was the ultimate crossroads, the place where the true fear and worship of an unavoidable but unforeseen God clashed with every counterfeit imaginable. Not only this soldier, but these self-righteous observers saw that everything they had previously considered virtue was empty, completely hollow, filthy rags, as Isaiah calls it. Excrement, as Paul calls it. For the centurion, he came to realize that the very sinful actions he had just carried out, that he was responsible for more than anybody else on the planet, these sinful actions were integral in some mysterious way to the work of Jesus on the cross that had redeemed those very actions. And even those who still refused to acknowledge who Jesus was could not avoid the horror and the shame. It overwhelmed one and all. It was the unlikeliest of people, despite their terror, who were filled also with awe and wonder at what had just taken place. And they bowed down and worshipped, and they were changed. It was the religious ones, those who claimed to fear God, those who should have known better, who were affected, but in a way that caused them to gnash their teeth and wail and beat their breasts out of stubbornness and hardness of heart, overwhelmed by a force they could not resist. The fear of God is not complete without the cross. The God we are called both to fear and not to fear is the King who created the universe and also the peasant before whose limp and lifeless body every knee was made to bow. It's not because of fear that those who change are changed. It has nothing to do with our own efforts. A heart transplant occurs that allows us to feel the fear, the awe, the reverence that we ought to feel when we are privileged to contemplate such love and faithfulness. It's the covenant love and self-denying faithfulness of a king who keeps his covenant by taking on himself the curses of the covenant in order to atone for a covenant-breaking people. Now, John tells us, as we saw the last time, that perfect love drives out fear. And that the one who fears is not made perfect in love. But that love is not our own love, at least not initially. It's his. Fear has to do with punishment, John says. And those who have trusted in the love of the King on the cross will have none of it. No punishment. John goes on, we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. We are not afraid, but not because we don't deserve punishment. Not because we can make ourselves good enough. Not because we can make ourselves love enough to drive out fear. We are not afraid because we are made righteous. We are made like him. He frees us through fear and from fear to be virtuous, to be love like him. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But he says so just after he says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who is God but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held onto, clutched at, who made himself nothing, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The fear of God trains us to know what is right and frees us to actually do it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see you head bowed, limp, blood drained, from your mangled body. And we fear. We see you among the golden lampstands with the stars in your hand, the voice like a mighty ocean, and we fear you. Yet your love drives out all fear. Perfect us in love, we pray. In your name, amen.